Father, we're thankful for another day to gather and to study your word and to study this topic of biblical marriage and to think about what you have to say with regard to our finances that you've entrusted to us. Help us to put on the mind of Christ. Help us by the help of your Holy Spirit to think rightly about these things and how we can pursue unity and peace amongst a source of potential conflict. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together in this church to help one another, to grow in Christ-likeness, and to grow in our marriages. We pray that this time would be fruitful towards that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are picking it up on page 78, the family budget, weapon or tool. Just a couple anecdotes to start off here. One money-conscious wife said to her husband, "I thought you were well off before I married you." And he replied sarcastically, "I was." Another person wrote into a finance coach called Chuck for some help in marriage and money. "Dear Chuck, we fight about money every time we get near the end of the month and feel like our bills are mounting. How do we stop this cycle? Stuck in fight mode. Dear stuck in fight mode, your opening statement contains both the problem and hidden solution to your question. You and your spouse need to stop fighting each other and unite to fight your money problems together. Otherwise, the cycle will likely never end. So to your real question as to how to stop the cycle, I have lots of personal experience and advice. Chuck." Money fights. That's what we're talking about today, because we've talked about conflict in general, and now we're going through some of the three main sources of conflict, which are children, sex, and money. One researcher at the University of Kansas says that arguments about money is by far the top predictor of divorce. She states it's not children, sex, in-laws, or anything else. It's money for both men and women. And certainly that is the case for many couples. A wise senior business leader once gave advice to a young businessman facing a problem in his company. He said, "It is impossible to prosper when there is war. You must seek peace first. Then you will prosper." And that insight immediately opened the younger businessman's eyes to the solution. He went and made peace with his adversary. And once that was accomplished, their energies were refocused on growing the company. The advice worked. Well, it also works in marriage. Oftentimes, we are passively or aggressively in conflict with our spouse with regards to our finances. And without peace, a marriage cannot reach its full potential. A lack of unity directly relates to financial struggles, and it impacts decision-making. And so with those kind of introductory comments, I want to pick back up thinking about marriage as a weapon or as a tool. Too often, money in marriage becomes a weapon of warfare rather than a tool to build union. I'll give a few examples here. Hiding. A person squirrels money away so they can spend without telling their spouse. Not for a surprise gift, but simply to keep that part of their life private. Right? That's my money. That's my business. Now, that is not pursuing the kind of vulnerability that we've been talking about in this class. Vulnerability means everything's out in the open. Okay? You don't have any financial secrets. Controlling. A husband might become highly restrictive in what he allows his wife to do with their money. In some bad marriages, the husband might spend all he wants on himself and consistently deny his wife, not just because he's stingy, but because he wants to hurt her. Attacking would be a third way. A wife berates her husband for disregarding the budget in a purchase he made. Now, granted, that wasn't wise of him or loving to do that. But remember, again, that the budget was a tool to promote union, not division. So now it's doing the opposite. So those are some ways in which finances can be used as a weapon. Have you guys maybe run into any other examples or thought of, you know, what you're willing to share from experience, ways in which money has been used as a weapon in your marriages? This guy put you on the spot, so just think about that, right? Maybe one of these three resonates with you or resonates with somebody you know, and you see that it's just causing destruction.
I got
Go ahead.
I can think, not something that resonates with me, but that I've seen, and maybe it's not seen so much in the church, but in the world, a lot of times you see financial abuse, especially if one of the spouses isn't working, the other uses that as a tool to coerce the other one one way or the other, and in certain things, is a, you know, it's a weapon. It's a weapon in that way, right? Like, oh, I make the money, so I'm going to make the decisions. And,
yeah. You're not pulling your weight, so I'm in charge. Yeah. Other examples that you maybe have seen or come across? Mallory?
I would say necessarily as a weapon, but more like a bargaining, like, you know, hey, you got to spend money on this thing that you like, so you should let me, like, sort of a manipulation.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess kind of weapon, but not really.
That would go into controlling, but yeah, it's manipulating.
Like, hey, you know, if you're allowed to buy whatever you want, whatever you want, then, you know, you have to let me buy this, that kind of thing.
Yeah. We're going to talk about retaliation in the sermon today, and that could be a kind of way of retaliating, or, you know, a tit-for-tat kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. I say selfishness destroys the marriage, but it's not a direct, you know, you're not using your own selfish purchases to abuse your wife or to punish her, but you're attacking the marriage mm-hmm. by constantly being thinking only of yourself. Mm-hmm. Now, I've seen that. I've seen guys, now you can gamble on your phone. And so you can sit there in private and gamble all your money away. And guys have done that. And, they weren't trying to hurt their wife. They were attacking their marriage every time they're pushing that button.
Mm-hmm.
And being faithless in how they spend their money. But.
Yeah. Selfishness in the most extreme form of an addiction can be just very financially destructive. Good. Any other examples?
When I was studying finances, they said that men tend to do big purchases, but women do smaller purchases over time. So they both add up.
Yeah. I mean, there's a temptation maybe for some to, I'm going to be frugal, 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 and then blow it all unwisely in a big thing. And then others, they don't see the slow leak. And then they get the water bill, right? And so to speak. And it's like, what happened? Where did all the money go? Well, you got Starbucks every day for a year. I remember some guy when I worked at the bank, it was at the beginning of the year, and he says, I gotta get my finances in control. He said, I spent $9,000 in Starbucks last year. Because he got a cup every day, and sometimes more than one cup. Again, you know, it's not a huge purchase, like buying a $200,000 yacht or something. But that little slow leak, right, impacted him significantly.
$1,000 on this, you know, gaming set, and you won't even let me buy this little, you know, bottle of perfume. Like, you know, it feels like that.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's. So those are some examples of finances as a weapon, and it can be very destructive. Let's shift now, though. Okay, so if those are ways to be destructive, what are ways to be constructive, right? To use the budget, the family budget, as a tool, okay? And again, when we're just for maybe if you weren't here last week, when we talk about the budget there on page 77, it's a shared value system. It's a list of values. It's a spiritual tool, right? Not merely a financial tool, but it's also a communication tool. So if money isn't to be a weapon, what should it be? Let me suggest six ways in which your family budget, right, how you handle your family finances can be a tool to strengthen your marriage. Number one, it's a tool to build trust in the marriage. One of the ways that couples build trust or lose trust is in how they handle their finances. So if your husband or wife can't resist buying things online that do not fit the family budget, what does that do to the relationship? Well, it hurts and degrades the trust. Very often, one symptom of a struggling marriage is that husband and wife don't trust each other with their money. And this is, by the way, one of many reasons why your finances should be shared in a marriage. joint ownership of a bank account, a car, a house, and so forth, right? You all own it together. Money should be we and not me, okay? And that's how money builds trust. Secondly, it's a tool for communication. As I said before, it takes conversations from being reactive and constraint-driven to proactive and opportunity-driven. Thirdly, it's a tool for bridging value differences. So let's say that he thinks it's good stewardship to play a $200 round of golf, and she doesn't, right? To use my example from last week. What to do? Well, put together a budget and see if $200 golf games fits in. If both husband and wife feel they're being good stewards with how much they're giving and saving, then let him enjoy that good gift of God with thanksgiving and don't give it another thought. And if they're not happy with how much they're giving and saving, if he spends money that way, he should cut back on golf and not give it another thought. Okay? See, how do you approach these kind of amoral things? Is it right or wrong to play golf or any other sport or pursue some other hobby, right? In some ways, you have to kind of come together in some of these gray areas and decide what fits within your budget system and what matches with your values. Fourthly, a tool for working through the unexpected. So often, it's financial shocks that cause fights about money in marriage. And those could be shocks of difficulty, like having to suddenly replace the furnace. Or shocks of opportunity, like a new job that will do wonders for time together as a family, but involves a 20% pay cut. Okay? So with uncertainty comes stress, and with stress comes conflict. But a budget is a plan that shows how you're going to absorb those shocks. Okay? What exactly will we need to do to accommodate that 20% pay cut? How do we feel about the relative value of those adjustments to our budget? A budget helps you see what the path forward is when the unexpected happens, which, again, can help do wonders for unity in a marriage. Okay? Now, I've already said a lot just in those four, so let me pause here, see if there are any thoughts, questions about these so far. These aspects of tools. Yeah, Sean.
We haven't always done this well, but doing the budget together, we know for sure it doesn't necessarily mean you're not going to overspend. But all of our problems are out in the open for both of us to see it right there. We can discuss it. You don't hide purchases and stuff like that. And so if you have a spending problem, both are seeing it every time you're sitting down in a budget. And so there's not two problems. One, something that you're hiding and something you shouldn't be doing. Now, together as a couple, you can discuss it and attack that problem.
Yeah, that's good. In a sense, the budget is already itself a problem solver, right? Of the hiding and the secrecy.
Problem revealer, yeah.
Yeah, problem revealer, yeah. Good. Other thoughts or comments on what I've said so far?
Maybe, I think we've already discussed it, but it helps you align your values, right? Or your, what your plan is. Or, okay, let's save. You know, in the future, 5 years from now, we want to move our house. We want to get a new house, and so we're going to have to save this money. And so that forces your conversation between you and your wife on what are we going to cut to do that, and you can achieve those goals together.
Yeah. Certainly helps with some of those big picture planning, longer term planning things. So budget is not, you know, just useful for the year, but maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years down the road. Good.
Do you know statistically what the church is like with handling money as a congregation? Not as the church's money, but we all say amen to budgets and stuff, but sometimes we come in here with a smile on our face and our finances are in trouble, but we don't want to admit it. So I didn't know if you knew statistically how good the people in the church are at handling money. Is this a real big issue?
Well, it's definitely a big issue. Yes. I mean, I don't know any statistics. We have the divorce statistics, and then we can see which one of those are, you know, what's the top cited reason, and often money is one of the top reasons. And we know Christians are impacted by divorce, too, sadly. And maybe they don't end up in divorce, but it's still very destructive, okay? That may not be a statistic, but you know, you have anecdotal, you know people who have struggled very significantly. Let me keep going. It's a tool for saving and managing debt. Okay, so why would anyone want to save? Again, to save some amount of money is, number one, to prepare for a rainy day when your income is strained, like a spouse losing a job suddenly, right? Those shocks. Number two, to prepare for a catastrophe if something drastic happens, like a child needs medical treatment that's not covered by insurance. You know, we all know families who've... I know this former pastor of mine in Alexandria. His daughter has some... They're not even sure what the issue is, but she keeps getting seizures, and they've been in the hospital most of this year. And those bills have just been coming in. Well, thankfully, the church has been helpful to come alongside them. But what do you do, right? And those unexpected things, your daughter's lived her whole life fine for 15 years, and all of a sudden, she's spending the whole year in the hospital. How do you prepare for catastrophes? So that's why it's important to save some money. Number three, to one day invest in more long-term assets, like buying a home. Or, I'm not going to use the word asset, but liabilities like a car. I got Larry Burkett in the back of my mind, right? A car is not an asset. It's a liability, okay? Because it doesn't appreciate. But you still have to, there's significant expenses. You pretty much need one, most people do, unless you're Amish. And then you just, you know, it costs a lot of money. And then number four, to allow you to prepare for the future by making wise investments like retirement or college funds, right? Putting some money away. For when you're not working and earning. So all of those, are about planning for the future. So the fool spends his money right away and meets his immediate desires. He doesn't care about the future. Proverbs 21, verse 20. Precious treasure and oil are in the dwelling of a wise person, but a fool consumes them. Okay? So what happens if you don't save anything and just live according to what you get? You know, paycheck to paycheck. While that is in and of itself not morally wrong, okay, it does potentially put a strain on family members or church members when something does go wrong in your life. Now, while family and church friends are certainly willing to help out in bad times, by not saving now, you're saying you're willing to spend everything you have on yourself and put the money in your family and church friends' accounts at risk. Sometimes that is necessary because things come up, right? But it potentially comes with a significant relational cost if it's due to your own foolishness. Now, in contrast, the wise person prepares for the future. We've all heard probably this, Proverb 6, 6 through 8. Go to the ant, you slacker. I just love it. It just calls them that. Observe its ways and become wise. Without leader, administrator, or ruler, it prepares its provisions in summer. It gathers its food during harvest. As one author put it, a lack of planning invites poverty. Now, what about debt? In our debt-prone American culture, we see taking on debt as normal because everyone does it. And yet the Bible warns us against the dangers of debt. Again, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender. Now, debt itself doesn't seem to be a sin. God puts a lot about regulating debt in the Bible, which means at some levels it is okay. And in certain circumstances, God even encourages lending. We've just seen our passage today. He says, give to the one who would borrow from you. Okay, but we'd want to distinguish between different types of debt, what I call good debt or bad debt. Okay, so good debt is responsible debt. For example, when you've accumulated debt, usually for education or long-term assets like a home, and it is something that you can responsibly pay off over the course of time, okay? Oftentimes, people who go to medical school and don't come from wealthy families, they accrue some debt, but they typically are into a very high-paying job, and so they're able to pay it off in a reasonable amount of time, okay? Now, should you get a large amount of debt to be, you know, a women's lit major, okay? I would not advise that because it's not going to be any return, okay? So you got to have some... That would be bad debt, I would say. Bad debt is irresponsible debt, like accumulating debt on credit card bills with astronomical interest rates, or taking on home mortgages or car loans or educational loans for which the family cannot responsibly pay off with their expected income in years ahead. Okay? So don't buy a home you can't afford. Don't take out loans for education that is not going to make you any money. Okay? I didn't go through seminary and take on any debt because I knew it's not a high-paying job, okay? I'm not going to make a lot of money being a pastor. You're settling into middle-class life, okay? So that would be bad debt. Now, debt itself, again, isn't necessarily a sin, right? How many of you have had or have a mortgage, okay? You have debt, but you did it, okay? And it's not necessarily bad debt, but it can trap us. How? By constraining our ability to serve God as we'd wish. A very common way that happens isn't the debt you take on in marriage, but the debt you bring into marriage. This is a good word for those of us who are not married. Astronomical loans for grad school, for example. So you've got tens of thousands of dollars of school loans. A kid comes along. You both feel it would be best for her to quit work, to stay home, and focus on raising your family, but you feel you can't because of your debt. Okay? How many people have found themselves in that situation? Certainly something we need to consider before we get married, which could be, again, a whole class in and of itself. But in marriage, recognize that you're taking on each other's debts. Just like the bank account is we, so is the debt. Okay? And a budget is a critical way to plan a path out of debt. Okay? So as best as you can, don't bring any debt. Don't bring any bad debt into your marriage. And then whenever you get married, you're committing to, we're going to work together to tackle this debt together. Okay? Let me finish the giving part, and then we'll, because I think it's the last one here. You know what? No, that's a long section. Let me pause. Any questions about that subpoint? Or comments? Yes?
You mentioned that a budget is a plan for the unexpected. A lot of people say, well, I don't know what it's going to be. Well, that's why you planned. Because, you know, the kids do grow out of clothes, and that does happen. Things wear out. And as you get older, you're not able to work as much either. So in an economic cycle, you have to plan for those because they are coming.
Yes. Yes. Yes, Josh.
Just, you had made you briefly used the phrase living paycheck to paycheck. And I think in our society, in our culture, there's a sense in which some people feel like if they're living paycheck to paycheck, it's not their fault and there's nothing they can do about it.
It's a system.
Yes. And I think it's just important for us to recognize that whatever you make, even if you do have to live paycheck to paycheck, you still have responsibility over your situation. Mm-hmm. And we have to reject our society's way of viewing our income level as being nothing I can do about it, and we're just going to rack up debt because we're living paycheck today. It's not my fault.
Right. Yeah, you're ultimately responsible. Certainly, there are economic conditions, you know, on the macro level that make it harder for some people and some generations.
But it's not wrong to live paycheck to paycheck, but we still have to take accountability.
Right. Finally, yeah, we're ultimately accountable.
Whatever the level of income is that you have.
Yes.
And if that means getting another job, if you are able.
Yeah, sometimes you have to. Yeah. You can't ultimately just blame the system. Because God is the one who's providentially placed you in that place and that time where the times are tough. And he still calls us to be faithful, even in those times of distress. Susan.
I just a little bit, like, sometimes where God has providentially placed you as a single mother who's trying to take care of children on top of working. And so you can't just go and get another job.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
Take care of your children. And so, like, I look at those people and I would probably be like, I can't do anything about this. I can't get out of this without some kind of help. Mm-hmm. That's a hard situation to be in.
Yeah. And that's why, you know, this is where the church can be a great help and blessing, especially to those who, like a single mom, I can't go out and get another job. I can only have one job. And
there's a way to help. Yeah.
I'm sorry?
There is aid for things like that. And yeah. I know some people feel like they can't get on the aid because it's not responsible or something, but that's what it's there for. It's for people who need it.
Mm-hmm.
So just don't take advantage of it.
Yeah. I'm not ashamed to admit I've been on the aid before when we were first married. I remember a pastor telling me, don't be too embarrassed. You know, if you need to rely on the health benefits of the state. Because I was a poor seminarian, and we were in between jobs, and we didn't have health insurance, and we had Ruth, and I think Cheryl had been working at full time at the bank for 5 months, and she needed to be there 6 months before the stuff came in. It was like just one of those providential things. And so we got on WIC, and we got free stuff, and it was nice. But we didn't stay on it, yeah, eventually. But I was thankful that there was help. So can't be too proud to admit you need some help and assistance. Yes, Nana?
Also, with the government aid, it is designed to keep you dependent on government aid. It's very hard to get out of it once you're in it. Mm-hmm. So you still need extra outside help to get out of it.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Back to the budget, the idea of planning is because our resources are limited, whether it's time or money. So we only have so much of it, so we need to find the best way to use it, so we have to plan. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let me do the last point here on giving, and then we can keep talking. So sixthly, it's a tool for giving. So a budget helps you consider how to use your money to bless others. A few ideas. Number one, giving to your church. Most obviously, a budget helps you give to your church. Christians are told to give to support the teaching they receive. Galatians 6:6, let the one who has taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. All right, so come on. No, I'm just kidding. it's always awkward to talk about this, so just bear with me, okay? And since a person's main teaching comes from their local church should normally be the main recipient of their giving. Also, through giving to your local church, you can support other gospel ministry workers, right? Like missionaries. Now, what about tithing, okay? I'll just summarize it here, my view. It's not commanded in the New Testament. God owns everything, and we are stewards for him of everything we have, okay? So he doesn't own 10%, he owns 100%. But there's a clear principle in Scripture that we don't just give the leftovers. We give the first fruits. We give off the top. We give, and then we give sacrificially and generously. And so I would argue that the Bible never tells Christians how much they should give in terms of a percentage in the New Covenant. It simply says that really all that you have belongs to Christ. And so all your money should be used for his purposes. Sometimes a person can't give 10%, normally because they have no income. Sometimes a person should be giving more than that because of how God has blessed them financially, okay? So there's not just a flat rate that everyone gives, okay? It's as according to how God has prospered you. How's a budget help here? Well, look at how much you're giving relative to how much you're spending and saving and earning, okay? And then ask yourselves, given what God has given us financially, do we think we're being good stewards with what we're giving away? Paul's advice to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:2 is useful. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, that was for a unique situation of, in a sense, kind of like famine relief. But it's a good principle for us in general in regard to our giving to the church, right? Give to the extent that in God's kindness you've prospered, and then be deliberate with your giving, regular. And then that is, think carefully about how much of your income you should give. And again, a budget helps with both of those. Secondly, giving to those in need. Some people set money aside in their budget to help those around them who are in financial need. Sometimes that money can be given to a church's benevolence fund if they have one of those. Okay. Sometimes it's best to just quietly take care of a need you know about on your own. Proverbs 3:27, when it is in your power, don't withhold good from the one to whom it belongs. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Third, giving to invest in relationships. So writing checks or, you know, clicking give on a website is far from the only way we should think about being generous as Christians. Consider how you can use your money to encourage discipleship in your family and in the church. For example, parents, do you put some money away to use to build a better relationship with your kids? Money for father-son camping trips, or daughter, you know, if you're a girl dad. or to buy books to read to your kids, or to take your daughter on date nights. Couples, do you factor money in your budget so you can do hospitality in your home regularly? Disciplers, do you factor in money in your budget so you can meet up with folks for lunch or coffee to build those discipling relationships? Husbands, do you budget money to give your wife flowers or take her on date nights or take her away every once in a while? Again, what is ultimately most important is not the precise percentage, okay, but your disposition of your heart towards giving. Of all people, Christians should be marked by a generous and giving spirit. And if you're giving because you have to give something, you're just not getting it, okay? So why do we freely give? Here's some reasons. Number one, all we have belongs to God. We get freely give because ultimately all of our money doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. And so we're just simply giving back to him what he already owns, right? Which is the cattle on a thousand hills. We want to invest in what is to come. We freely give because we don't want to invest ultimately in the things of this earth, but in more heavenly treasures. We want to excel in the grace of giving. We freely give because we know the grace given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In explaining to the Corinthians why they should excel in the grace of giving, Paul points to the gospel. He writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Right? He uses that monetary imagery to portray the greater spiritual reality. Christ's richness describes all that he is because he is God. And then Christ gave up his life, right? He became poor so that we might become rich. In other words, we might be saved through his death on the cross and have an inheritance of the whole world in the life to come. And we can excel in the grace of giving when we consider all that God has done for us through Jesus. And remember, again, that a marriage thrives on grace. It requires grace. If you are stingy with your money, I'm quite certain that will overflow into stinginess in your marriage, which will strangle your marriage. If you practice generosity with your money, you'll learn to be generous in marriage as well. Giving of your communication, your heart, yourself, your time, your body, everything. Okay? So, obvious question here to ask yourself, do you excel in the grace of giving because you have to, which would be legalism, or because you want to live sacrificially with your finances as a means of displaying the greatness and glory of Christ and your love for him? Okay? Let me finish this note for the newly engaged, and then we'll maybe take the questions. So a note for the engaged or newly married. Try to build that budget around one income, not two. Okay, that would be my advice to you. Classic mistake I've seen made over the years is watching couples build their life around a certain lifestyle that's dependent on two incomes early in the marriage. And then if they want to shift later on, like letting the wife stay home when she has a first child, they have to make some painful adjustments. Okay. So better would be live off one of your income, the lower one, and use the rest, the higher one's income, to pay off a mortgage quickly, any debts that maybe were existing, get rid of those quick, excel in giving, okay? Use that opportunity that you have in that season of life when you're a two-income home to handle the money that way, okay? All right, any comments or questions about giving? Yes?
You referred to being stingy, and it's a reflection on the heart. Doesn't that almost get into the idolatry of wealth?
Yes, yeah. If you're holding so tightly onto your money, that can reveal that it's an idol.
Giving is the counter to that.
Mm-hmm. You're releasing it. It doesn't have a hold on you.
Got a question.
Yes.
So the non-Christian person who's wasting money away on bad decisions, what's your thoughts on helping them? How much should you help them or not?
Yes, you can try to help them as much as you're able to. So, right, there is a practical matter to this where people who are not Christians can make lots of money and be, you know, they're not foolish in one sense. And yet, spiritually, right, there's always the temptation of idolatry. I need to make more and more and more. Or the way they're using money doesn't, you know, they're not giving to local churches. They're not giving to advance the gospel. And so you wouldn't, they might still be spending money wisely, so to speak, spending, you know, living within their means, not being reckless. And yet they're still falling short of God's ideal, which is acknowledging God as Lord, even over my money. And they might even be giving through philanthropic things, but maybe they're giving to Planned Parenthood, right? Or these you know, pro-LGBT thing. So that's their charitable giving, right? They're giving money, but it's to causes that are opposed to the gospel, right? So you can come and help somebody if they're an unbeliever struggling, just basics. You know, get them some basic accounts. We want to help people practically if they're caught in a snare. And yet we want to keep an eye on not just helping them practically, but spiritually always bringing them back to the gospel and really calling Jesus and submitting to Jesus as Lord, even over my finances. Yeah. It's a good opportunity as you know, to reveal their heart, that their checkbook reveals their heart, to show how that heart is, you know, looking to this or so idol, and to show that it needs to find its trust and rest in Jesus. So. Jared.
I think one of the most difficult things for someone who's struggling with their finances or money is to ask for help. There's the initial moment of swallowing your pride and admitting that you've done a poor job in going to ask others for help. And so, I don't know, just a thought. I've seen it a lot. I've seen it in the church. I've seen it. People just don't want to ask, hey, I don't know how to do this. Can you show me? And I think there's a lot of people in this room that have managed their money in a God-honoring way, and there's opportunity for us even in the church to learn from those people. Go to someone you know that have had a budget or have been through these things, ask them how to do it.
Mm-hmm. And this can be really any area, right, where our pride, you know, it's our pride, which sometimes can be an excuse for coddling a sin, we don't want, it's the fear of man. I don't want to be exposed for in this area. It could be money. It could be a sexual problem. It could be food, heart problems related to food, and you're really struggling, right? So there could be a whole host of things where we don't want to come into the light and bring it out, and yet God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. And you're going to continue to struggle with whatever that sin struggle is, whether it's food or sex or money or something else, until you humble yourself and bring it into the light. And you need the help of others, right? Confessing your sins to one another that you may be healed, right? We need that help. Very good, Jared. That's a good point. Sean.
Maybe I'm putting you on the spot here. Your advice for homes where there's an unbelieving spouse, and they don't want the other spouse to be given to the church.
Yeah.
They don't have the same convictions. Maybe they're controlling. Should the wife still give to the church, or should she submit to her husband, or vice versa? Should he be living with her in an understanding way and not give to the church?
Yeah, I wish we had some of the older ladies here who have unbelieving husbands, like Elaine or Laura. Maybe they could give some insight to how they've navigated that. Maybe that could be a homework assignment. Go talk to them and say, how's that worked in your marriage? I would think, yes, they would still have the ultimate responsibility to obey the Lord and to give something. And part of, you know, a 1 Corinthians 7 type situation, who, if you have an unbelieving husband who's willing to live with you, is, yeah, they're going to willing to live with you as you follow Jesus. They're not going to, but they're going to peaceably live with you as you follow Jesus, which would include giving back, giving to the Lord and to the work of the gospel. So you got a husband who's, or a wife, you know, who's unbelieving, who they're willing to do that, great, stay in that marriage. Sadly, though, some people might not want to do that, and that leads to separations. So
in that situation, would maybe service be more of a
Well, as a replacement?
Yeah.
I'd have to think about that.
Yeah,
no. Yeah. Those are good questions. I would encourage you to go talk to maybe Laura or Lane and see how they think about that.
personally, I struggle giving to the homeless. It's easy to look at someone who's walking around with a sign, but also holding their iPhone, and you're like, they don't need it. But I don't know what's ultimately going on in their lives or what their struggles are. And for years, I tried to, like, I was uncomfortable with doing cash, and I shop at Meijer a lot, and I feel like I always see someone, you know, outside of Meijer. So then I was doing gift cards, but then I was struggling. I'm like, well, I could go in and buy whatever, you know. And it just took one conversation with my husband, and he was like, well, what about pre-bagging jerky or mixed nuts? And I was like, oh, with a water bottle, and having that on hand, not that that's going to keep him for a week, but it's something, you know, it makes it a little more comfortable giving. It's still giving. And I was just like, why didn't I go to my husband before? So it was just like, why did I think of that? But it was helpful. It was helpful to have a conversation, mm-hmm. to brainstorm in that way. Well, how can we still help this person without crutching them mm-hmm. further, right. But still wanting to give and help? And so that's just been something, and I haven't done that yet, and I want to do that. I think that was a good advice on how to move forward and still help in that way. But that's been a struggle, you know. It's easy to look at someone and be like, do they need it? No, they don't need it today, or you know, but who am I to say if they, you know, if they really do need it?
Yeah. So. Yeah, and that's, I'm going to talk about this in the sermon, because it's going to come up, it comes up in one of the verses, right? Give to the one who would borrow from you, and it's always been a struggle. Well, because you know there's the professional charlatans, the professional beggars who are just out there trying to take advantage, and then there's the people who generally are in need, and how do you know the difference? And the one who doesn't work is not, you know, shouldn't eat, so we shouldn't give and enable that person. But we should be fruitful and to help cases of urgent need. Also, the scripture commends us, right? So I don't have a clear, you know, there's not a clear answer. Live under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. Be prayerful. Have a generous heart, right? And then build relationships with people. And that will help also. You know, the more it's a stranger, the more you don't really know. So, and I'll say, I won't re-preach my sermon or preach in advance. I'll say more about it in the next hour. So, Joey.
It's not obviously not a complete answer, but I heard something John Piper said a while back that has stuck with me. He said, nowhere in Scripture does it promise that we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, for you were never taken in by a charlatan. Instead, we are told, if you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And so, while yes, we need to be, you know, careful, be good stewards, don't just give to everyone without any discernment. The point he was making was that if you're not sure, it can be better to, you know, to err on the side of generosity than on the side of being extra careful.
Yeah.
In some situations.
Very good.
Susan? I will say a really simple way, if you know anybody who is in the public school system or a social worker, they will almost always have a child that has need. They will know someone beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's a family or a child that is in need. It's always a safe bet.
Good.
Well, and to piggyback off of that, Justin and I have always seen it as important. That's why you get to know your neighbors. You get to know people in your community so that you can be more connected mm-hmm. personally with people in need or have connections.
Yeah. Very good. Nick?
Yeah, a lot of the cases, God holds the rich to greater responsibility because they've been given much in this life. And like, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, he knew Lazarus. It wasn't that he knew nothing about him. So the fact that he knew this man was out in front of his door and did nothing to do it, that's one sin he was judged for, particularly in that parable or that example. And then there's the case of like a good Samaritan. There was, he knew something, he used discretion, and some people passed over it, and they're held to a greater responsibility. When we don't know as much, we're not held to that as much responsibility. We use discretion, you know. But it is funny, like in America, most Americans, we don't fall in the top 1% of the world's wealthiest people, but we fall into the top 5% of the world's wealthiest people. So we're all rich relative to who we're being compared to. And in the world scheme of things, we're very, very rich and very, very blessed. We just consume a lot. We like spending our money a lot. And so, you know, taking those things into account does change your perspective.
Yeah, all good comments. Thank you. One more.
Talking also what Melissa said about knowing the person, you know, we can give money and we can give food and stuff, but maybe what they need is knowledge or instruction or some help in that way.
Yeah, that goes back to what Paul was saying. If maybe you just need practical help, right, in finding a job or how to do set up a budget, right? And that goes also to what Jared said, just help and practically, how do I get some help and control here? So let me conclude, because we're out of time. I could quote it earlier, I think I quoted earlier, Jesus from Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I can't think of a verse that better explains why this topic of money is so important to marriage. In order to love your spouse, well, you must love God more than you love your spouse. And if you invest your money in God's promises and plans and purposes, your heart will be drawn toward the Lord, and you will see the effect in your marriage. So whether you're married or not, are you stewarding your money to train your heart toward selfishness or toward generosity? In some sense, your marriage itself hangs in the balance. How you answer that question. And more importantly, your heart hangs in the balance, which means your soul hangs in the balance. So may we not lay up treasure for ourselves, but may we all be rich toward God. Okay? Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the insights and the feedback that was shared. We thank you for the ways we can help one another think through this topic and to give practical help. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards and to be found faithful on the last day, and that we might bring you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. For your homework, I want you guys, especially you couples, read the appendix attached to this lesson, a trust questionnaire. It goes through 22 questions. It's a good segue between this topic of money and the next topic of sex, okay? In the meantime, work on that trust questionnaire, okay? God bless.